Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we get to our text this morning, I just want to review quickly the words we just heard in our gospel, in our readings, because they prepare us so wonderfully and so nicely for our text. And we'll start in the reading from Acts. And you remember there that after Peter finishes his sermon, of which we only have the last verses of his sermon there, but when he's finished, the people respond, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we may read through those words rather quickly, because we know the answer. We know what Peter's going to say. But we have to remember, they had never heard the gospel at this point. These were Jews who were used to the idea of you send, you bring an offering to the temple, and had spent their whole lives waiting for the Messiah to come. And now they find out that not only did they miss the coming of the Messiah, but they in fact were responsible for his crucifixion. And so their cry here, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's not a real question. It's a cry of despair. They don't expect an answer from Peter. They expect, "We're done for. We've killed the Messiah. There's nothing left. This thing we've been waiting for all these years, and we killed him. What are we going to do?" And then Peter responds. They weren't expecting anything they could do. And then Peter responds with this wonderful news. "Yes, you killed him, but through his death, you now have the forgiveness of sins." And then in our first, in the first Peter reading, Peter begins with that line, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each according to his works." And that is the Lord, the God who we pray for. That is what we confess and believe, that God is going on the last day to judge all according to their works. We tell our friends and neighbors that, the unbelievers, the judgment day is coming, and yet it sure doesn't seem in our actions like we really believe it. If we believe that God is going to judge all people according to their works, how ought we to be living and conducting our lives? I had a friend once who, an acquaintance anyway, who challenged me on that very point. He said, "You claim to be Christian, you claim to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you claim to believe all this stuff, but you obviously don't, because look at all these things that if you really believe what you taught, you would be doing, and you don't do enough." His logic is very flawed, because it's patently obvious that people from every walk of life, no matter what they say they believe, no matter what they really do believe, often don't act in accordance with their beliefs. You have the conservationists who are constantly crying about the end of the world because global warming and everything, and yet they still drive cars and they still fly on planes. They don't act really in accordance with their beliefs. And so neither do we. Why? Because of the hardness of man's heart. Because we, despite the fact that we know things to be true, we know eating a lot of red meat is not healthy. We all know it, and yet we still do it because we want it. So in both of these cases, the epistle from Acts, or the reading from Acts and the reading from 1 Peter, you have these very obvious examples of the stubbornness of man who refuses to act in accordance with what he knows to be true, hardens his heart against the word of God, does what he wants to, and it's only the word of God that can come and break open our heart and teach us to live according to God's word. And that's exactly what we find in our text. Now, the word of God, through the word of God, their hearts are opened to know who Jesus is and to believe in him. Luke 24:13-35.
Now behold, two of them
were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem.
And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about all the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Last week's text ended with Jesus telling Thomas, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." And we didn't get a chance to talk about that last week. I think we got through maybe the first five verses, ran out of time. Well, that's okay, because our text today picks up right there and dovetails very nicely off the end, even though that happens, after. The scripture reading today, sermon text today, happens the day of Easter. And of course, the sermon text about Thomas happens the next Sunday. So even though this happens in time before those words of Thomas, it picks up right there and very neatly talks about that very thing. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. Because we have an example of two such people who had not yet seen the Lord, and yet they were brought to faith through the word. Now, of course, later their eyes were opened. They saw, they recognized that it was the Lord, so they did see the risen Lord at the end of our text, but they were brought to faith first through Jesus' explanation of the Old Testament, through the Word of God. It is through the Word of God that we come to faith. No matter how much evidence there is, and there is a lot, it doesn't matter, it doesn't help against the hardness of man's heart. That's a point that Jesus made very clear in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now you remember there, the rich man asks God, "Why don't you send someone back from the dead? Surely they will listen if you send someone back from the dead." And Moses answers, if they will not listen to the word, they will not listen even if someone comes back from the dead. And it's hard not to see in that parable Jesus' prediction about his own resurrection, because there God did send someone back from the dead, and it happened just as he said. Despite rising from the dead, those who would not listen to the word would not believe, even when Jesus rose from the dead. Man is blinded by his own desires, pride, biases, and ideology, so that he cannot see the things that are staring him right in the face, even as the two disciples in our text missed a thing that was walking right next to them. Year after year after year, for the last 200-300 years, maybe even longer than that, the same thing happens again and again and again. Those who oppose the scripture, those who don't like the word of God and don't want to believe that there is even a God, much less the God of the Bible, come up with excuse after excuse why the Bible is wrong. And so every year this happens, you know, especially around Christmas time, especially around Easter time, you read in the papers or you hear on some talk show someplace how the Bible is wrong about this or the Bible is wrong about that, and we prove it from archaeology, we have this proof that the Bible is wrong. And these so-called proofs and evidence against the scripture, you know, they're the hot topic maybe for a couple weeks or a couple months or sometimes even a couple years. And then they fade away, you don't hear about them anymore, and then some new evidence is the new thing. And if we don't think about it, if we don't look deeper into it, it may seem as if that's because this evidence just keeps piling up against the Bible. That's certainly what a lot of people think. I say, you see, year after year, there's more and more and more evidence against the scriptures. They're always coming up, always finding new things that prove the scriptures wrong, and you see it in the news. But when you look into it a little deeper, you find out that's not what's happening. The reason that these so-called proofs and evidence enjoy a limited time in the spotlight and then fade away is because the people making the claims find out they're wrong. And it happens time after time after time. They come with this so-called proof against the Bible, and then they find out they're wrong, and okay, they don't talk about that one anymore, and they have to find some other proof, and so they come up with a new one, and then that one is proven wrong. So actually, it's the exact opposite that's happening. The evidence for the authenticity and the truth of what Scripture says is the thing that's piling up. But you don't hear about that in the news. You know, if you ever make it to London, the neatest thing, as far as I'm concerned, the best thing to see in London is the British Museum. And some of you may have gone to museums or whatever. You know, some people like museums, some people think they're kind of boring. But the British Museum is beyond any museum you've seen here in the U.S. I mean, the one in Chicago, they have some pretty cool museums in Chicago. Maybe the Smithsonian in New York, I haven't been there, I haven't seen that one. But the British Museum, you know, that's the heart of archaeology for the last, since archaeology was founded, really, it grew out of the British Empire. And they brought back all these trophies from around the world. They have the Rosetta Stone there, they have one of the heads from Easter Island, they have this totem pole, like a real totem pole. I'm getting distracted, I'm sorry. back to the point. The point is, they have a section in the British Museum of the Middle East, and then a smaller section within the Middle East, basically Israel, Canaan, that area. And if you go up to it's just two or three small rooms, on the second floor of the British Museum, and you go there and look, it's filled with all of these things, all of this evidence that fits perfectly with what the Bible teaches and proves that all these claims that archaeologists, the anti-biblical scholars were making about Scripture year after year are wrong. They claim that, oh, there's no such thing as King David. That's just a myth. And, you know, you see that same myth throughout the world, the great king who's going to come again someday, just like all the other faiths. Oh, that, you know, it's made up. There was never a King David. Well, guess what? They found records from other countries talking about treaties and dealings and business deals that these other countries made with King David. Oh, there's no such thing as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we've searched the area. We can't find these cities. It's made up from scripture, Bob. And they find ledgers of, you know, businessmen traveling around like they did back in the day. Ledgers of, I sold 3 pounds of wheat to this guy in Sodom. I sold this and this in Gomorrah. Well, guess what? The Bible was right. Oh, there's no king of Babylon named Belteshazzar. We have excellent records about the kings of Babylon, and there was never a king named Belteshazzar like the Bible claims. Well, there in the British Museum, they have a cylinder of Nabonidus talking about how he left. He left Babylon for a trip and left his son, Belteshazzar, in charge. The Bible is proved right again. I could go on all day. Of all of the times when archaeologists make the claim that, oh, this proves the Bible wrong, a year or two or three, sometimes maybe 10 or 20 years later, but it always happens, they are proved wrong. The Bible is proved correct. But they just keep throwing these so-called proofs against the Bible, whatever they think they can find, whatever they think might stick, in a desperate attempt. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts, the refusal to believe what is very evidently in front of them. So what about us? Do we hear and see only what we want to? Do we close our hearts to the Word of God? And unfortunately, the answer there is absolutely. And we saw it in that first or that second scripture reading from First Peter. If you believe that God will judge all people according to their works, and we do believe that, and yet we don't act like it. All the time we close our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes to the clear word of God because we don't want to do what God says. The husband who would rather boss his wife around rather than act in love as God commands and serve her, use his authority to serve her. Or the wife who uses the sins of the husband to ignore what God says. Well, my husband's not doing what God tells him, so I don't have to do what God tells me to do. And listen and submit to my husband. Or so many little things, right? Instead of being completely honest, you know, fudging our taxes, maybe just a little. Knowing that, okay, well, we should do a business deal, we should do this or that, that would be the honorable thing to do, but that's going to cost me more money. On and on and on. The time that we close our hearts to the very clear word of God. Thank God that our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to unbiasedly and correctly understand all of God's word, because we would all fail and we would all perish. But instead, our salvation is dependent on the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Nevertheless, the one bias that we really want to work hard on is that bias against God's word that tries to find excuses for our sins. And that takes prayer and study. The Word of God, when we talk about reading, you know, daily study of God's Word, and daily prayer to God, we never meant for those things to be separate. Okay, I pray in the morning, I study at night, I study first and then pray, you know. They have to be together. Because we have to plead with God to open our hearts to understand His Word. It is only through His power and the help of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. And that's exactly what we have in our text. Here we have Jesus walking with these two disciples, and opening their minds, opening their hearts to understand how all of the Old Testament testifies of Him. How wonderful would it be to be there and to hear that first Easter sermon proclaiming how Jesus was the plan always from the beginning was for Him to die and rise again, and our sins are forgiven through this. We may wonder, why didn't the apostles record for us what Jesus said that day to those disciples? Well, actually, I think they did. They just didn't record it right there, right? But when you read the Gospels time and time again, what do? They go back to the Old Testament and they say, thus it was fulfilled. As it was written, so it happened. And where do you think they learned that? We know that they studied hard after Pentecost, searching the Scriptures to find how Jesus fulfilled those Scriptures, but it began right here. Jesus Himself showing them how the Scriptures proclaim Him. And we read in Acts how the apostles went out and were arguing daily arguing, showing from the Old Testament how Jesus was the Christ. It all began right here. Learning from Jesus, and then they pass it on to us in the gospel. Jesus is walking around, He's explaining this all to the disciples, and we are told that their eyes were closed so that they did not see, they did not understand that it was Jesus whom they were talking. Now, the question there is, why were their eyes closed? Was this because they were so because their hearts were so hard, because they did not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, was that the reason that they could not see what was right in front of them? So was it their own hardness of heart? Or did Jesus supernaturally close their eyes so that they couldn't see or understand who He was? Now the theologian wants to go with that first option. It was the hardness of their heart so that I can, you know, preach about how the Word of God opens our hearts. That's certainly what we've seen in our scripture readings, certainly the theme for the Sunday. But most likely it's the second option. And the reason I say that is because the Bible says their eyes were closed. And usually when the Bible talks about man being unable to see something or being unable to understand something because of his own hardness, it usually refers to the heart. Their hearts were closed, their hearts were hardened. It doesn't prove it one way or the other, but it does seem to be what the text is saying. That Jesus hid Himself purposely from them. For what purpose? In order that He might reveal Himself through the Word of God. He wanted to teach them to find Him in the Word instead of being distracted by what their eyes saw. Isn't that exactly what we've been talking about again and again the last few months? God hides Himself from our eyes. We don't find Him in the places we would think we would find God. He hides Himself from our eyes and instead forces us to go to the Word and find Him there. And that's exactly what He's saying to Thomas. We already referred back to that statement He made last week. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Is He saying there that it's wrong for us to ask for proof, for us to ask for evidence? That we're just supposed to blindly accept what the apostles say? No, I don't think so. He gives us plenty of evidence. But he's telling Thomas and the apostles the same thing he's teaching us here in this event, that he is ascending back to the Father. They can see him now for a little while, but soon he is returning to the Father, and they need to learn to find him in his word. So in the end, it doesn't really matter whether it was Jesus who purposely closed their eyes or whether their eyes was closed because of the hardness of their heart. Because either way, it happened because of the hardness of their hearts. They wouldn't believe. They didn't understand the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus. And because they didn't understand it, Jesus had to close their eyes and force them to open their hearts, force them to open their understanding to see how all Scripture is fulfilled in him. So what are these prophecies that Jesus talks about? How is it that the Old Testament speaks of and prophesies not only about Jesus, but of even his death and resurrection? And of course, our opponents, again, those who hate the word of God, would say that here we are the biased ones, that we are kind of sticking our head in the sand. We are reading into the Old Testament what we want to find there. You only think those prophecies are fulfilled in Christ because you want them to be talking about Christ, and so you're reading back into the Old Testament what you already believe. And there are some prophecies of the Old Testament where, and it's probably my failing, that I think, they seem to have an argument because I don't understand how that prophecy is about Christ. There are some that the apostles talk about in their epistles and in their gospels, and you read what they say, and you read back, and you go back to the Old Testament, and you're like, really? How is that a prophecy about Jesus? Well, we accept it in faith, but there are others that are just so clearly a prophecy about Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' coming, that it's just not true that we're reading into them. I only mention a few. We still have a lot to get done today. We have more stuff to come up. Well, I'll just mention a few. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He shall bruise your heel. You shall bruise his heel. He shall crush your head. Pronouns all mixed up there. So clear. I mean, he's talking about a serpent, not just any serpent. He's talking about a deadly, poisonous serpent biting the heel of the one whom God would send, and then the one whom God would send crushing his head. I mean, there's just no other way to understand that. The poison, the serpent bites your heel, you're going to die. Poison, modern medicine, we could fix it, but back then, it was clearly a prediction of death. You're going to die. The Messiah, the one who God would send, would die, but in death, he would crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy Satan. And if he would destroy Satan in death, literally, he's going to rise again. There's just no other way to read that. Or even the passage from Isaiah 7:14, and there's one that the critics often point to, the virgin birth. That doesn't predict the virgin birth. That Hebrew word just means young woman. Well, even if they're right, the context makes it very, very clear that Isaiah is talking about a virgin, because he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Even if you replace the word virgin there with young woman, the Lord will give you a sign. The young woman shall conceive. If he's not talking about a virgin, the sentence doesn't make any sense. What kind of a sign is it that a young woman who's married and isn't a virgin is going to give birth? It makes no sense in the context. It's very clear from the context. This is a prophecy about the virgin birth. Or Isaiah 53. so many others that clearly portray Jesus coming as a man, dying for our sins, and rising again. So we have this very clear evidence of the authenticity, not only of the scriptures, but of the New Testament, of Jesus as the Messiah. How wonderful it is that we don't need to see Jesus in person, as Thomas demanded. We don't need to wait for visions from God, because we have his word. We have his word that is so clearly attested and made and so clearly shown to be correct in all its detail, showing us that the truth is in, that Jesus lives and that our sins are forgiven. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.